And Hosea was a prophet which there's a little bit of debate on how long he prophesied, but many believe he prophesied from Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, from around 784 B.C. to 722 B.C. And under the kings that are mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord which came to Hosea the son of Beeri during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And so his time, even though he was a prophet really exclusively to northern Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, his time is measured by the kings in the south, because that was the real kingdom of God at that time, the tribes of Judah. And they had the kings in the line of David, and they had the temple. And so his time is measured there. But we saw in the first three chapters that he was commanded to take Gomer, a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry. And we studied that it didn't necessarily mean that she was a functioning harlot in the normal sense, but it means that the whole land of Israel had been charged by God with harlotry. As he is the husband of his people, so she is his bride. And so he looked upon her worship of false gods and false worship and immoral behavior as being like an adulterous wife. And so Gomer was one of those people that Hosea was told to marry, and he had children named Jezreel, to indicate God's judgment upon the northern 10 tribes in judgment for what Jehu had done when he killed Ahab and the others, and even the king of Judah, Azariah, who later died from wounds. And Jezreel is in that northern part of Samaria, and so which is called near the capital, Samaria. Now, also, we find in here that he named two children, Lo-Ami and Lo-Ruhamah. Lo-Ruhamah means not receive mercy. And this was a sign that God would cease to show mercy to northern Israel. And as a result, she would no longer be his people. Lo-Ami, not my people. And so the first three chapters are indicating the judgment of God against Israel and her sinfulness against him as an adulterous wife, and his just judgment against her to take her into captivity in the nations and to destroy her existence. And so these first three chapters outline that, but they also have within them these wonderful promises that in spite of God's judgment upon Israel, there will be a day in the future in which, look at chapter 1, verse 10. We'll begin at verse 9. The Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I'm not your God. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about that in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' Lo-Ami, it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.' And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. They will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." And again, that's a day of judgment. So promises like this are scattered throughout the book of Hosea, that God had a distant plan, that in the kingdom that was established under the Sinai covenant, and it is called the kingdom of the Lord, the people of Israel, with God as her king, that under that external kingdom of the Jews, under the Sinai covenant, God would treat them as his subjects and as a husband does his bride. But because of their sinfulness, he would take Israel away and scatter them to the nations, Judah to Babylon for his discipline of her, and yet bring her back to the land. And sometime in the distant future, the kingdom of God would be restored. And it would be in terms of Israel and Judah coming together as one people under one leader. And a lot of people today are still thinking about that as what is happening in the current events of the world, that there will be a literal coming together of the Israelites and the Judahites together into one people with one leader. But I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 9 just for a minute, where this passage we just read is quoted. In Romans chapter 9, which is one of Paul's major chapters on teaching the election of sinners to salvation, he says in verse 24, even us whom he called, also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And here in verse 24, he's identifying the elect that come under the salvation of Christ. They are from among Jews and from among Gentiles, which was a major, major change from being the kingdom of God, from being those of the physical descendancy of Abraham under the Sinai covenant, to now a new kingdom of God made up of Jew and Gentile in who are born again. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And he's now identifying that elect as being not just Jews, but also Gentiles. And he applies Hosea 1 in verse 25 to the Gentiles, the calling of the Gentiles, this mystery that Paul talked about, that God from the Old Testament had planned to call from the Gentiles to become part of his people. And so it says in verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And he is applying that text to the concept, but also from among Gentiles. In other words, Israel as a nation was scattered to the nations and basically became non-existent as a nation and was scattered among the Gentiles. Now God is going to fulfill his promise to Abraham to bring forth, to make him the father of many nations, to bring forth one seed who is Christ from him, to draw together the people of God from all the nations, so that God fulfills the prophecy of Hosea 1 in bringing not just Jews from Judah to be saved, but to bring Gentiles from the nations where Israel was scattered, so that Israel and Judah become one people again through Jew and Gentile. And you may say, well, that's not how I would like to see prophecy given and fulfilled. I can't put my hand on that. That's not literal. Well, what's literal is what God says, not what we think. And through the New Testament, God applies Hosea and Isaiah and Jeremiah and other passages that speak of the calling of the Gentiles from the nations as that mystery that was not understood by the Jews in the Old Testament, but now has been revealed through Christ and his apostles. In verse 27 of Romans 9, he then turns to the Jews. As Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. So God always planned to save a remnant of Israel. And that's that calling of the Gentiles from among the nations. Now turn with me to Romans 3. Ephesians 3. And Paul mentions this mystery several times in his epistles. But again in chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul," Ephesians 3, 1, "the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you." In other words, God gave Paul a stewardship to bring grace to the Gentiles. "That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote in brief. This is not the mystery of Christ coming. It has to do with the Gentiles, and he explains it. "And by referring to this, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit," to be specific, "that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which has for ages been hidden in God who created all things." And so the mystery in Christ is that God always planned to bring salvation to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And he brought it about in history by scattering the Israelites in judgment, and to make them no longer his people and scatter them through the nations, where now he could draw a new people from Israel scattered among the Gentiles to be joined to the Jews in one new people of God. And that's something that's part of this book of Hosea, that God has always had that plan. And in understanding this, we can now understand some of the prophecies, like Ezekiel 37 and Jeremiah 31, in which it speaks of that Israel and Judah will be joined into one people, like two sticks bound together in one stick, with one new leader, the son of David, who would establish an eternal kingdom, and that the sanctuary or the temple of God would be on earth. These are all prophetic pictures that God has given us of what he is going to bring to pass in Christ and his coming. So another example of this back in Hosea is in Hosea chapter 3, where he tells Hosea again to go find Gomer, who apparently had strayed back into immorality and he purchased her with 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley, which would be worth 15 shekels of silver, apparently. So with 30 pieces of silver, he purchased her back from her slavery. And in the application in verse 3 of chapter 3 of Hosea is, "Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." The last days, as we saw last time, is a technical term in the Old Testament and New Testament for the days of the Messiah, when Christ would come and establish this new kingdom in the last days. The last days is in that Joel 2 prophecy that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost, that the coming of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit happens in the last days. Hebrews 1, God, through many means before, has revealed himself through the Old Testament prophets. In these last days has revealed himself to us in his Son. And so the period of Christ's first coming begins the last days of earth as we know it. And we're now waiting for the last day, which is the day of judgment. And so during this period of the last days, God calls forth Israel and Judah to come together as one new people and to be a new kingdom under a new covenant with one leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's how I understand these prophecies of the Old Testament, and particularly here in Hosea. Now, are there any questions before we go on to the rest of the book here? Anybody? That's an overview and summary of what we've looked at. Anybody? Well, I don't know for sure. I mean, there's evidence of ancient synagogues long before the first century in archaeology in the ancient world. And the question is, were they established during the scattering of Israel in 722 BC, or did they come in development during the time when Israel was captured by Antiochus Epiphanes, and so many Jews scattered throughout the world at that time and started synagogues wherever they went, because he came in and captured. That's when he slaughtered a pig upon the altar of God in the temple. And after that, what is called the Maccabean Revolution of Judas Maccabeus and his brothers came in and actually defeated the Romans also, and who had come into power at that time. So it's hard to tell, but it certainly fits that God punished the Jews by scattering them throughout the world. And I do believe that a lot of them were absorbed in the nations to which they went. I'm talking about the northern Israelites now. There are people who claim they can trace the lineage of the Israelites and the Judahites from all the way back to Abraham. But when you study that whole issue, what you find is that when the Jews were scattered into the nations, and then even under persecution, that they basically were absorbed, and here and there were pockets of Jews, like in Russia. But the question is, were those people descendants of Abraham, or were they simply people from the Russian area, the Caucasoid Mountains, I can't pronounce it right, who were converted to Judaism out of Gentiles? And there's no record to know which is which. So many Jews in the world today, There really isn't a way to trace them back a couple of thousand years to this time. But people want to support their view of prophecy. It's too complicated to do that. The best we can do on tracing Judaic descent is back, you know, toward the first century, I guess, both Jews and Christians were persecuted. And after the temple was destroyed, Jews were more careful to keep their lineage as part of the people of God. And there's some evidence you can trace some of that back then, but going all the way back to northern Israel, I don't think so. I'm ignorant of some of that, Mitch, but it could be an old synagogue from then, or just from the persecutions where Jews were scattered. But there was a problem in the first century, and that is there was the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrewistic Jews. The Hebrewistic Jews being those that were around Jerusalem and Judah who were more conservative to the law of Moses and to the laws, the additional laws of the Pharisees. And then there was the Hellenistic Jews scattered throughout the empire, like Mitch is saying, who had adopted more of the Greek ways. And in their dress, in their foods, in their customs, in becoming involved sometimes in the Olympic Games, letting their children go down to the gymnasium in order to train athletically for the games. And that was considered by the Jews in Jerusalem to be great sin, because when you trained and ran the races, you didn't wear any clothes. And to let children go and do that was considered by the Jews in Jerusalem to be a great sin, whereas the Hellenistic Jews say, you know, well, this is just part of our culture, but we're still Jews. And so there was a conflict. And you remember Acts 6, where there was a complaint between the widows of the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrew Jews, widows, as to who was being served, you know, more food or better food or being served first or whatever. That conflict went throughout the New Testament in the background. In fact, Romans 14 on Christian liberty may be that very conflict of Hellenistic Jews and Hebrew Jews in the issue of Christian liberty, of eating meats and so forth. Well, anyway, anything else? Any other questions at this time? Okay, well, the rest of Hosea has been variously described by different commentators, but in general, it appears that there's somewhat of a consecutive account of Hosea's preaching and prophecies to Israel. In other words, the first two or three chapters would be especially at the beginning of his ministry, when he was preaching against the sins of Israel and warning, you know, in 780 or something like that, B.C. And then as you work through the book of Hosea, you have further accounts of his preaching at various stages over a period of 50 or 60 years to the end of the book of Hosea. But what's interesting is, as you read through the whole book, you have this same message, and that is that God is holy, Israel has sinned greatly against the Lord. He is going to bring judgment upon her and destroy her. He calls her to repent, which she does not. So he brings judgment, and in the midst of judgment, he offers mercy. And this cycle is repeated throughout the different chapters in the book of Hosea to the end. So I thought what we'd do this morning, we can't cover 14 chapters in this time, of course, but is to give you a taste of the kind of preaching that Hosea did. Let's look at Hosea 4 and just see what he had to say, beginning at verse 1. And these are examples of his preaching. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. And remember, he was probably preaching these somewhere around Bethel or Beth-Aven and Dan, and where these false temples were with the golden images of a bull or a calf. And so he's standing around there, and there are people coming to worship at these places, and he's preaching like this. God has a case, a legal case against the inhabitants of the land, because there's no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. Now, how would you react to that message if you heard that? You were an Israelite, you thought you were going down to worship Jehovah God, even though it was an idol. You went to the various festivals that Jeroboam instituted that were copies of the festivals down in Judah. So you were a religious person, and here he comes saying there's no faithfulness, there's no kindness, there's no knowledge of God in the land. Well, obviously it stirred up their blood. They did not like that message. And he continues in verse 2. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. That's all violations of the Ten Commandments. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beast of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. Yet let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. For you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother, which means Israel. And then this is a verse 6 is one that is often used in theology, and there are many sermons that have been preached on this verse. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Now the thing that is, well, let me ask you, what then was kind of at the heart of Hosea's preaching to the people of Israel? What was in his mind as he preached to them? What are some things?
To show them their sin.
Okay, but he did, and how did he do that? Okay, he did, but on what basis did he speak against their sin? The law of God. So many people look on the prophets of the Old Testament as being those people that somehow had a gift of predicting the future. But when you look through the preaching, remember they were preaching to Israel on the north and Judah on the south in Jeremiah, and Ezekiel to the people in captivity in Babylon. They were preaching to the people, and they usually were not preaching prophecy of what's going to happen in the future. They were usually preaching the law of God and how the people had sinned against God and must repent or perish. And so the law of God was at the heart of the prophets' minds. They were more or less the preachers to bring judgment upon Israel and Judah for breaking God's law, breaking the covenant of Sinai, which they had pledged. Everything you tell us to do at Sinai, we will do, the people of Israel said. And almost from that moment on, they continued to break the law for hundreds of years. And they weren't giving due notice to the law. They weren't even thinking in those terms of obeying God's commandments. They were living a disobedient life to God's law. So the prophets were looking at the people in terms of God's covenant law. And God inspiring their words and working in their minds through inspiration and visions and dreams, had them go to the people and say, you are breaking God's law. God will bring judgment upon you for this unless you repent. And this is really important to understand, because liberal scholars, not that you read liberal stuff, but they kind of put a division between Deuteronomy and the teaching of Deuteronomy or the Deuteronomist and the prophets, and as if the prophets themselves were at odds with Deuteronomy. The prophets were offering mercy and Deuteronomy was offering works righteousness and judgment. It shows how completely wrong those liberals are, that they have concocted in their heads this thing. God is consistent to his word throughout. The same God who inspired Moses is the same God who inspired Hosea. The same mind, the same moral God, the same message through them all. It's just through different men. So when then we look at this passage, we find this. And again, notice what he says. There's no knowledge of God in the land, verse 1. Verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They weren't giving attention to the revelation that God had given, namely the five books of Moses and the other prophets that had been given to Israel. Hosea is one of those older prophets and the first writing prophet, probably. There's some people believe that he wrote down this prophecy, and that sometime either during or right after the fall of Samaria, where the Syrian army came in and took away the 10 tribes, his book somehow got down into Judah. Or his prophecies were known in Judah, so that what we find is Jeremiah and Joel quoting some of Hosea's prophecies in their preaching. The word of God was written when it was announced, preserved through the ages for us to sit here and read today the very words that happened and the things that happened then. Verse 11, harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. This is one great caution about drinking alcohol, about exposing oneself to immoral ideas, sites, videos, internet, all these different kinds of things, because these things take away the understanding. They impair one's ability when they are going beyond into abuse to understand the things of God, to think clearly. And so he warns them, these people, they live their life for harlotry and wine instead of thinking about God. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray. They've played the harlot, departing from their God. And then he continues and talks about their false worship, how they even offered up their daughters to immoral worship of the Baals on the high places. Now, chapters 4 through 8 are kind of a similar type of exposure of the sins of Israel in the north. It takes various places and explains how they have sinned against God, and God will bring judgment. But look at chapter 6 just a moment. There's a quotation from the people in chapter 6. God called them to repent. Now listen to chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he's torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth. Well, here it sounds like they've repented. It sounds like they're calling out to God. Come, they say, let us return to the Lord. He's torn us, he'll heal us. Verse 2, he will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day. Was this a true profession or a false profession?
It resembles Christ in the resurrection.
Yeah.
So it may be true.
Well,
maybe not.
Well, it's confusing. It's hard. Hank? Well, why do you say that?
Well, it says, come, let us return to the Lord. He says, he is torn us. That doesn't say what we have done. Are we reading it right? So he's going to revive us, but it doesn't say we need to return to the Lord because of this and this and this and this and this and this. And we should be carrying our own clothes. I thought they did repentance, but more clothes than ashes and just bowing down.
On the surface, it looks like repentance and calling upon the Lord, coming to the Lord and so forth. But look what it says following in verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously with me. I believe it's false profession, and it looks good on the surface, but notice some things about it. There, as Hank has brought out, there's no confession of wrong. And when you read Solomon's prayer of dedication to the temple and some other prayers of the Bible, there's this long admission of sinfulness before God. There's a recognition that because of our sins, we have no right to expect God's mercy or grace. And yet he is a gracious God who has given it, but there's a confession of sin. Here, I think there's a little key there in verse 2. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. And of course, that reminds us of Christ, as John said. But notice something else. They feel like if they will, okay, come, let us return to the Lord. He's torn us. He will heal us. He's wounded us. He'll bandage us. This judgment's just only going to be a couple of 3 days. What does that say to you? That they don't have a sense of sin and its offense before a holy God. It's really easy believism is what this is. You mean all I have to do is come back to the Lord and return to the Lord and believe that he has torn us, he will heal us, he will revive us after 2 days. They deserve to go to hell. And they deserve to go to Assyria. But in view of their offense against God, it was like a 2 or 3 day punishment needed. And this is the way people are still by nature. They don't see the seriousness of their sin before God. They don't see how holy God is, how far all have fallen short of the glory of God, and that God's justice, were it to be given upon them, would be eternal in hell. And that they need to fall before the Lord in repentance of sin and then not make light of the things of God. Well, that's just their differences on how that passage is understood, but that's what I think is most likely. It was like these prophets, false prophets, in Israel, in Isaiah's day, and Hosea's day too, really, but Jeremiah's day, the false prophets preached peace, peace, when there is no peace. They didn't understand the extent of their sin and the wrath of God coming upon them, and they thought lightly of their sins. You know, each sin, in our understanding of judgment, I think it's really important he brings in verse 7, they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. All of these sins they committed, and things are going to be okay in 2 or 3 days when God has some kind of wrath upon them or something. They didn't understand that the one sin of Adam, one sin, breaking the covenant that God made with Adam, brought upon the earth and all of Adam's posterity the full judgment and wrath of God. God is that righteous. He cannot look upon sin. There is no sin in God. He hates sin. And when Adam sinned against God, he broke the covenant of righteousness, or the covenant of works, or the covenant of law, whatever you want to call it. And the consequences for that one sin, as God promised him, was death. Death being not only physical death, but spiritual death. And we find that Adam is separated from God's presence. He hides from God, and he no longer has that heart that was pure and wanted to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He no longer wanted to love his neighbor as himself. And so it took, you know, if... Sometimes I've said it like this to individuals, if you've only committed one sin in your life, it would have taken the death of Jesus Christ and his suffering, the wrath of God, to atone for that one sin. What of the many sins now? And that's just what people don't understand. We were made in God's image to be a beautiful creature like God, that loves him with all our heart and loves one another with all our heart, loves our neighbor as ourselves. What a beautiful world this could have been that God created. And now we live in a world with hatred and anger and bitterness and war and all kinds of crime and hate, you know, evil thoughts, evil words, evil deeds all surround us, to the point that if we really knew each day, you know, if you could have some kind of news feed about everything that's happening in the world today, like a USB or UBS thing. USB, well, that shows you what I know. And you plugged it into your head to get at one picture all that's happening in the world today. You would be so overwhelmed at the evil of man, I don't know what you'd do. We can barely watch the news sometimes. We barely read the newspaper, just of Baton Rouge, without getting sick at the sin in the world. That's what happened when man sinned. One sin caused all that. These people didn't understand sin. They were not repentant of their sin. And God responds to their so-called repentance. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim, which is another name for northern Israel? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Now Judah comes into the picture. Your loyalty or loving kindness is like a morning cloud, like the dew which goes away early. You haven't been changed. You don't have loyalty. You don't have faith and trust in me and submission to me. You say it in the morning, and like the dew, it's gone. They, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. They've dealt treacherously with me. Well, in chapter 7, he says, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief enters in, bandits raid outside, and they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face. With their wickedness, they make the king glad and the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by the baker, who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers, and so forth. And so Ephraim, or Israel in the north, says that they have returned to the Lord. God himself still has compassion upon them because of their sinfulness, because of what they're doing to themselves. And yet, when he even thinks I will heal them, he sees more sin. There's no repentance going on. Now, turn with me to, let's see, what, chapter 14. This, again, he continues this process down through the book. Let's go back to chapter 13 before we read 14. Verse 4 of chapter 13. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me. He goes back to the Sinai covenant. There is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. So I will be like a lion to them. They forgot the blessings of God's deliverance from Egypt. They did not remember what God had done for them in the past. And then as God continued to bless them instead of praising him, they became proud, thinking, you know, I deserve this, or I have done this myself. And that's still the attitude of man without God. The man in the midst of his works in this world thinks that he's a self-made man, and he does not understand. He's fed and clothed and lives completely by God's will, and that every morsel of food is a gift of God to call him to realize that God has been kind to him and he needs to repent and return to him and live a life of righteousness and goodness and love to God and man. So, verse chapter 14, even at the very end now of the book, this is probably toward, if we assume that the book is kind of a collection moving somewhat chronologically toward the end of Hosea's ministry, we're getting down toward 722 BC. He's been preaching to them their sin, the need of repentance, and God's righteousness and his mercy to those who could return to him 50, 60 years maybe. And now God gives him this message in the latter time of that period. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him. Now this is the right repentance that's wrong before. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in thee the orphan finds mercy. So here Hosea is crying out to the people, return to God even at this late date, but they did not. Yet God continues with the promise of mercy in the future after he has judged them. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, says the Lord, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root on the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain. They will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. So God is still calling, even at the very end, this country of harlots to repent and return to him, because he alone is the place where they can find mercy and strength and faithfulness and fruit. And Hosea closes the book in verse 9 with these words, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. In other words, study the book of Hosea. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. How simple that message is. We get so complicated in this world justifying our behavior because of this or that, of the pressures we have or the many things we have to do, or because our daddy was this way or a mama was that way. When it comes right down to it, the ways of the Lord are right. If there is a God, and there is, he has revealed himself to us, and how he wants us to live as his creatures. And his ways are right. The righteous will walk in them. Those who trust in him and believe in him will build their life upon God's ways and God's word and God's law. But transgressors will stumble in them. It still boils down to that simplicity. The whole book reveals that in the historical framework of Israel and their sin and judgment, and God's promises and calls to mercy, which they refused or interpreted self-righteously or something. But this is the message of the Bible. The Lord is right in all his ways, and the righteous will walk in them. That's why we're so concerned in this reformation that's going on in America, in which Christian obedience is not at the center of things and God's law is missing. This is why we're so concerned to teach the law of God to the people of God, because God is the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you died on the cross not only to atone for our sins, but to bring the full blessings of the new covenant upon every one of your believers. A new heart that now wants to love you and serve you and obey you. The Holy Spirit who dwells with and in every Christian. The desire to love you, to worship you, and keep your commandments. So we ask that you would help us all to live in that simplicity. All of us have many things to do every day with many complications of family and work and finances and health and all kinds of things. And yet, for 50 or 60 years, you called this nation going about its own business to come back to the simplicity and purity of faith in Christ and the Word of God. We thank you for raising up men like Hosea, who suffered opposition and persecution, to speak the truth and to keep God's word alive in the world. We thank you for inspiring him in what to say, and now we have it to study for ourselves, not just as a history lesson, but to understand that you are a God of righteousness, and you call us to walk in your ways. Help us to love Christ for his redemption from our sins, and our transgressions of the law of God, so that we may trust in him and walk in his ways. We pray in Jesus' name.